2 weeks ago, my wife and I decided to take our oldest daughter, Annabelle, who's now in kindergarten, 5 years old. We decided to take her on vacation, okay, because it's been kind of a crazy year. And here in this year of planting Emmaus Church, we haven't had a lot of spare time. And so we really haven't had an opportunity to take a family vacation. And so we just kind of put aside this week, and we planned on this particular week, we're going to intentionally try to invest some time in our oldest daughter, Annabelle. So we had it all planned out. We were going to drop our youngest off with the in-laws in Macon, and then we're going to drive Annabelle down to, it was pretty fun and really, really amazing, actually. We drove her down to see Mickey and all of his pals at Disney. And here's the thing. I'm telling you, I can't remember the last time I had this much fun as a dad. Because it was just, the whole week was like nothing but let's ride some roller coasters, let's eat some candy, right? Let's laugh, let's eat more candy. Let's sleep, let's have candy for breakfast. It's vacation, right? My daughter was loving me, man. Like, we literally had candy for breakfast. How awesome was that? Don't tell her mommy. But here's what was so awesome about it. Of all the things that we did that entire week, and I don't know how many of you have taken your kids to Disney. Many of you have. To me, the funnest thing about Disney was watching my little girl interact with the characters. Was the best part. But because those of you who have taken your kids there know, I mean, these kids are in absolute awe of these characters when you take them there. And so what was awesome about it, and here's what you got to understand. Before we left, my 5-year-old daughter, had insisted that we pack every single one of her princess dresses and take them to Disney with us, okay? So she's got all these princess dresses that Grandma and Grandpa and Mimi and Papa have given her, and she's got like Rapunzel and Snow White and Belle and Cinderella. She made us take every single one of them. And then during the week, here's what she figured out. She figured out that if she would wear a princess dress to the theme park, the characters would pay more attention to her. So she decided every single day, I'm going to get all divaed out in my princess costume, right? So every day she had to be in one of these dresses, right? And we would go. And my daughter, you got to understand, like, she was milking it for all it was worth, man. She was loving the fact that they were giving her attention and they were spending time with her. And she felt like she mattered and she felt like she was important, right? So like, when we went in and Princess Belle told her, Annabelle, you sure do look pretty today. I love your dress. I mean, my daughter ate that up, man. She was loving life, right? We went up to Rapunzel, and we actually have this on film. Rapunzel looked at her and said, hey, where'd you get your shoes? I love your shoes. Your shoes are so pretty. Those instantly became Annabelle's favorite shoes, right? She wants to wear them all the time now because Rapunzel said they were good, right? And then Donald Duck came up and kissed her. It was so cute. My daughter blushed, and then she laughed, and then she looked at me and asked me if I was angry that a boy just kissed her. Right? Of course I said yes. And then, like, when Woody from Toy Story hugged her and, like, wouldn't let her go for, like, 30 seconds, I honestly think that my daughter was the happiest person on the face of the earth for, like, those 30 seconds. Like, it was so amazing watching her interact with all these different characters. Now here's the thing. As we spent that week there and as I watched this, I was reminded of two things in particular. Number one, I was reminded of how awesome Disney is. I mean, because what they do is they intentionally train every single one of their employees to treat every child as if that child is the most valuable, most important, most treasured kid on the planet, right? It is amazing. And the second thing I was reminded of was this. As I watched my daughter interact with these characters, I was reminded of the fact that my daughter loves to be treated like she matters. My daughter loves to be treated as if she's important and as if she's valuable. Okay, and here's the thing. Who doesn't want that, right? I mean, because that's us, right? I mean, who in here doesn't want to be treated like we matter? So, for example, that's the reason why we hated being picked last in sixth grade kickball. Or did nobody else have that problem except for me? I'm just telling you, like, it was bad. It was sad. I was a short, husky fellow, literally wore the jeans. Remember the husky jeans, right? Somebody eventually, I think, went to sensitivity school and changed the name of them. But I was a short, husky little kid with, like, the athleticism of a warthog, man. It was sad. And so, literally, I was picked last for kickball every single time. I still have emotional baggage from this. Right? I still do. I promise you, man. And so here's the thing. The reason we hate that is because it's humiliating. And we feel like we don't matter. Okay, but the same thing's true, like, for us as adults. So here's the thing. This is the reason why we get our feelings hurt when we see pictures on Facebook of all of our friends laughing at a cookout that we weren't invited to. Anybody ever had that problem? That hurts, man. What about me? But I want to matter. I want to be important. I want to be treasured. I want to be valuable, right? Or this is the reason why it's so frustrating when we go out of our way to intentionally remember the birthdays of our friends throughout the year so that we can wish them a happy birthday, and then our birthday comes around and no one remembers. You get angry, right? Because we want to matter. You want to matter, and I want to matter. It's just the way that it is. And when those things happen, what happens? We feel worthless. We feel devalued, right? We feel insignificant. And we feel like we don't matter. Now here's the point. Here's the point. Today, as we continue our journey, verse by verse, chapter by chapter journey through the Gospel of Mark, here's what we're going to see. We're going to read the story of a man in the Gospel of Mark who, honestly, in the society in which he lived, he did not matter. He didn't. In the culture in which this particular man found himself, he wasn't valuable, he was completely insignificant, and he didn't matter. Okay, but here's what we're going to find out. He mattered to Jesus. He was significant in the eyes of Jesus. He was valuable to Jesus, and as we'll see in just a second, Jesus is about to change this man's life forever. Okay, so let's dive in. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. Now, again, we've been in this is close to week 40 now of this series that we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we took a break, so let me catch you up just in case this is your first time, or for those of you who haven't been here in a few weeks, here's what's happening at this point in history in the Gospel of Mark, just so you know. For 3 years now, Jesus has been traveling, and he's been preaching very, very hard, and he's been loving people, and he's been casting out demons, and he's been accomplishing extraordinary miracles, get this, proving that he's the Son of God, proving it through his actions, proving it by his power. So for 3 years, this has been happening, and now at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is focused on Jerusalem. He's traveling to the large city of Jerusalem because he's on a very specific mission. And we know what the mission is because the last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, 2 weeks ago, we saw what the mission was because Jesus told us what the mission was in verse 45. Let's read it again. Verse 45, Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, bottom line, here's what that means. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem on a mission to die on a cross so that undeserving sinners like you and me can be rescued from the hell that we all deserve. That's his mission. That's his focus. So he's heading to Jerusalem, and what happens? As he's traveling to Jerusalem, he passes through a city called Jericho because he has to. It's about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He passes through Jericho, and that's what brings us to verse 46 of Mark 10. Look at what happens. "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadsides." Okay, so get what's happening here. Jesus, he's traveling through with his disciples and all the crowd that's heard about what he's done and seen what he's done. He's traveling through Jericho. And as he's traveling through Jericho, he passes by a blind man who is sitting on the side of the road because that's what blind people did in the first century. So see, here's the thing. In the first century, if you were blind, you got to understand, there was no taxpayer-funded entitlement program to help support single blind people. So here's what that meant. If you were blind, and if you were single, and if you wanted to eat, you had one choice. You better beg. And so here was the strategy. The strategy was, let's find a very, very populated area, let's sit down, and let's pray that someone is going to be generous enough to give me some food or to give me some money to buy food. So this man is doing what every blind person would do. He's sitting on the side of the road. And you know what? Honestly, what better place to be than on the side of a busy road in Jericho that leads to Jerusalem? Now, here's the thing. There's a couple of things that we need to pay attention to here, Emmaus. Number one, notice that we're told here that this man was called Bartimaeus. Okay, but here's what you need to understand. That wasn't his name. See, we're told that he's called Bartimaeus, but Bartimaeus literally means the son of Timaeus. That's what that phrase means. Some of you may remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, that the apostle Peter is called by Jesus Bar-Jonah because Peter was the son of a man named Jonah. So we know this guy simply by who his dad is, that he's the son of a man named Timaeus. Now, here's what this means. This is a nameless man. Of no consequence, of no significance. See, that's, Mark is intentionally doing this. He's intentionally withholding this man's name, telling us he's only known by who his dad is, to get across the point that he's insignificant and he's worthless in the society in which he's in. We don't even know his real name. Okay, additionally, check this out. What's interesting is that word Timaeus, it's an Aramaic word that literally means unclean. So think about that for a second. Not only is this guy only known as the son of some guy, he's known as the son of the unclean guy. Which does wonders for your self-esteem, right? I mean, when you're a kid, that does a lot to instill a lot of confidence in a child, right? It's the son of the unclean guy. Okay, so here's what this means, Emmaus. By all accounts, get this, by all accounts, Bartimaeus is a loser. He's a social misfit. He's worthless. Matter of fact, in his culture, he would have been viewed as being cursed because his father was unclean and he himself is blind. Okay, here's a man who has nothing to offer anybody. He's a broken, blind beggar. And Emmaus, here's the thing. So are we. See, here's the thing. You need to understand that this story that we're reading this morning is not just a story about the compassion that Jesus has for a blind man. This story is also a story about the compassion that Jesus Christ has for every single one of us. That's the point. Okay, so we're going to see this. So watch what happens. See here's, let me unpack this for you. One of the core truths about the human condition that the Bible is absolutely clear on is this. No matter who you are, whether you're in this room right now or whether you're outside of this room right now, just kind of living your life, no matter who you are, every single person in the world was born into this world as a broken, blind beggar. All of us. All of it. The Bible's clear on this. Okay, so don't get me wrong. You may have great vision, like you may be seeing 2020 right now. You may get everything on the eye chart, right? But the reality is, according to the scriptures, spiritually, you came into this world just as blind as Bartimaeus. So I'll prove it to you. The Apostle Paul talks about this condition in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and here's what he says to them. Listen, he says this in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, get this, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, which by the way always refers to the devil, to the enemy, to Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so let me explain. Here's what the Apostle Paul's saying there. The Apostle Paul's saying, look, you got to understand, I'm out preaching Jesus to people every week. And I'm telling people how good Jesus is and how worthy Jesus is. And I'm telling people, I'm calling them to turn from their sin, repent, and trust in Jesus as their great God and Savior and champion, and the one who bought their salvation. And I'm crying out for them to do that. And every single week I'm doing the hard work, man. I'm preparing my sermon and I'm reading up on my history and my doctrine and looking up the Greek verbs and I'm coming in to preach with the passion of a prize fighter. But here's the thing, no matter what I do, and no matter how much I study, and no matter how passionately I preach the gospel, there are always some people who hear what I preach and respond to that by shaking their heads, rolling their eyes, and saying, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. So why does that happen? Well, why do people do that? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, they don't do that just because they're jerks. According to the Apostle Paul, the reason that some people hear the good news of the gospel and they respond by rejecting it and saying, no, that's dumb, that's ridiculous, is because they're blind. Or as the Apostle Paul said, he has blinded, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the problem with being blind is that blind people can't make themselves see. Blind people don't walk down the road and say, you know what, just, I will myself to see and then see. No, that's not how it works. Blind people can't learn how to see. See, the only hope that a blind person has is that the miracle of sight might be given to them. And that's where Jesus comes in. Watch. Look at what happens. Verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Okay, so what's happening here? The blind beggar hears that Jesus is in town. He hears that Jesus is nearby. And what does he do? He screams. And he yells. And he stops begging for food. And he stops begging for money. And he begins to beg for Jesus. Because this brother may have been blind and unable to see, but he had definitely heard about Jesus. Because again, remember, for 3 years now, what's Jesus been doing? Traveling, preaching, casting out demons, miraculously feeding hungry people, healing sick people, raising dead people, and even giving sight to blind people. And he's heard about it, and he knows it, and because he's heard about the awesome works of Jesus, notice here what he does, church. He gets flat out undignified, doesn't he? He doesn't care much for etiquette, does he? Let's just be honest. Some of us in here would probably be very, very uncomfortable if this dude was in our worship gathering right now. I'm just saying. Because all he's doing is screaming at the top of his lungs for Jesus. Now watch what happens. The same thing that happens a lot of times these days. Look at the response, verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And the ushers run over. Sir, you got to shut up. Stop embarrassing yourself and us. Calm, simmer down now. Chill, whatever the nomenclature, be quiet. And then look at this guy's response, because you're either going to love it or you're going to hate it. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, this is awkward. The guys run over and they say, please, sir, you gotta calm down. You gotta chill. You gotta be quiet. And his response is to scream even louder. He ups the volume. All right, so here's the thing. What an incredible picture. Bartimaeus, the son of the unclean man, screaming at the top of his lungs for the Son of God. Desperate. Needy. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you, church. I read this text, obviously, over the past week, and the Holy Spirit convicted me like nobody's business. Let me tell you why. In Mark chapter 10, okay, what we're reading about a man who undeniably cares more about being near to Jesus than he cares about his own reputation or his own dignity or etiquette or being cool, right? And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say this. There is a lot that we need to learn from this guy's willingness to display his passion and desperation for Jesus. A lot we could learn about that as a church and as the people of God. See, you know what's interesting? If you read this, like I'm just talking cover to cover, like you read the whole thing, you know what's crazy? You'll find out that God, throughout history, commands his people to do some pretty ridiculous stuff. I mean, come on. Can we just be real and can we just be honest and confess that some of the stuff that God commands his people to do is just weird, man? And I'm just telling you, like, if you do it, you will look foolish. There's no way out. You just will. For example, I'll prove it to you. Okay, let me prove it. For example, I'll just list out some of these. Here's one. Psalm 63, verse 4. Now, you got to understand, before I read these, this is not the AIV, Anson's International Version, where it's just let me tell you. This is God speaking. Psalm 63, 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. Lamentations 3, 41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. So what we have here is throughout history, the Lord commanding his people, I want you to lift your hands in praise and adoration of me. Now, for those of you men in here who would think to yourself, well, I don't know, that sounds really feminine. I'll leave that to the ladies. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire then that in every place, which includes Gwinnett County, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Translation, do it and stop complaining. All right, so bottom line, I'm not here to talk to you about how you feel about this. I'm just telling you, there's no doubt God's telling us to do it. Or how about this? How about this one? Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. So, church, when's the last time you just wrote a song to the Lord and just started singing it? It's weird. Right? Psalm 47, verse 8. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. So we're literally told that we should clap and shout to the Lord. You can get some looks if you do that. I mean, come on. Some of y'all been in churches where you always got the random guy somewhere out in the crowd who screams out in the middle of summer, amen! Right? He's always the guy that gets the looks. By the way, just so you know, I love that guy. You know what? Because he's being biblical. How about this? Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Church, when's the last time you knelt before the Lord? You knelt before him. You got on your knees before the Lord as an undignified form of worship. How about this one? Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise his name with dancing. Uh-oh. Psalm 149, verse 3. See, for some of this, let's just be honest. I read a verse like that, and you instantly start looking for the snakes. When are we going to handle them? Right? Like, I'm just reading the Bible to you. Okay, so, and I'm just going to be honest with you, church. Like, I read that one. I honestly read that one. I get more nervous than a deer in South Georgia, right? Because I don't dance. It's ugly. Like, I'm just telling you, if I started to dance right now, this moment, the church would shrink by at least half next week. And the other half of you would have really bad taste. Because it's awful. Like, I dance and I look like I have a medical condition, right? So I don't dance. I try to stay away from dancing. Okay, but what we have here is God just said in his word, hey, Anson, there's a time for you to dance for me. Now, here's the point. Thank you for laughing at that, Nikki. I appreciate that picture causing laughter. I'll pray for you. Here's the point. Let's just agree on this, church. Let's just agree, okay? No matter what you may think about those things, let's just agree. Over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, God is commanding his people to passionately display their devotion to him in culturally undignified ways. Can we agree on that? And here's the thing. My temptation, expose the heart of your pastor for a second, my temptation is to hear things like that and to respond, I go, well, that's really not just my personality per se. Two convicting things about that. Number one, go back and read those scriptures. You don't find the Lord going, hey, do these things as long as you're comfortable with it. Do it. I'm commanding you. I'm worthy of it. Second convicting thing is this. I can tell you, like here's the thing. I can tell you, well, that's really not my personality per se, but here's the problem with that. Then I go to a Georgia game. I love the Dogs, right? And I go to the Georgia game, and guess what? I get to Athens, and I walk in Sanford Stadium. And you know what's weird? From the moment I walk in Sanford Stadium, I'm just telling you, my hands are raised. I'm clapping. I'm shouting. I'm even singing glory, glory to old Georgia. And I'm just telling you, when we score a touchdown, I will even dance a merry jig. Okay, so here's what's really going on. I'll say, that's not really my personality, but what I really mean is, I just don't do those things for God. But I'll do those things for 22 19-year-olds fighting over a pigskin. How insane is that? Is Jesus not more worthy than an English bulldog who happens to die every few years, by the way? God, can we just talk about this, man? See, here's the thing. Blind Bartimaeus understands this. He gets it. Which is why he's screaming for Jesus. And when he's told to be quiet, he screams even louder for Jesus, because blind Bartimaeus is willing to look totally undignified for Jesus because he'd rather have Jesus than the approval of everybody else. That's the point. I mean, could we just be honest? This looks dumb, right? It looks ridiculous. Nobody can do this and look cool. You don't see and nobody does this in the culture. You don't see some guy walking down the hallway where you work and all of a sudden going, right? It looks ridiculous, but here's the thing, church. Maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point. Humble yourself. Praise me. Now, let's learn a lesson from this, church, because look at how Jesus responds to this loud, obnoxious, undignified, blind beggar. Look at how he responds to him. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped. And Jesus stopped. I love those three words. And Jesus stopped. Expressing his desperation and his brokenness and his need for Jesus. He's screaming. He's undignified. He's ignoring the critics. And Jesus stops. Jesus, the Son of the living God, stops. Jesus, the one who has some very important business to take care of, stops. Jesus, the Savior who is heading to Jerusalem so that he can die on a cross for the sins of the world. What could be more important than that? That Jesus stops. For a blind beggar whose name we don't even know. And there's a couple things we should learn from this, Emmaus. Number one. There is no one in this world who is insignificant to Jesus. Nobody. Nobody. Hey, it's not like Jesus looks at a portion of the people and says, I love them. Yeah, I'm down. I want them on my team. I'm for them. And these people could really care less about. No, Jesus doesn't think like we do. There's no one insignificant to Jesus. Or as Acts chapter 10 verse 34 says, God shows no partiality. He doesn't. No one's insignificant to Jesus. And the second thing we should learn from that is this. Because no one is insignificant to Jesus, then here's the thing, Emmaus. No one on earth should be insignificant to us. Nobody. Nobody. See, if Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior and Lord and Master, was willing to stop for us in our desperation, shouldn't we be willing to stop for others in their desperation? You know why we do Operation Christmas Child? You know why we're doing that? And Bisaccias are kind of leading that thing up. You know why we do it so that we can feel better about ourselves? That's not the point. The point of doing something like that is we go, look, Jesus stopped for me, and Jesus gave me hope, and he gave me peace because he gave me salvation. And so my response to that, my response to the good news of the gospel of Jesus, my response to my soul being saved because of faith in Jesus and my sins being forgiven because of my faith in Jesus, my response will be to love others and to make sure others hear about the gospel. It's a response to the gospel. Because Jesus stopped for us, we stop for others. And any church that is not intentionally figuring out how can we make sure that we're stopping for the least in our community, how can we make sure that we're stopping for the least in the world, any church that is not doing that needs to check their hearts and needs to check why they're a church in the first place. No one's insignificant to Jesus. No one on earth should be insignificant to us. And we're seeing that with Bartimaeus because Jesus stops for him. Now look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And how interesting is this? The very same people who were rebuking this man 30 seconds before are now encouraging him. Why? Because Jesus stopped. Jesus stops, so maybe we should too. Okay, buddy, get up. He's calling your name. And so he gets up. And notice what this man does. Because church, I mean, this doesn't make a whole lot of earthly sense. Don't miss this. But notice his response. When the blind man finds out that Jesus is calling him, he does the unthinkable, right? He does what any rational, reasonable blind man would never do. Look at it again in verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He throws off his cloak. Jesus calls the man and he throws off his cloak. I mean, think about it for a second. He's blind. What responsible, reasonable, rational blind man would throw away the only valuable he has? You're blind. How will you find it again? You're blind. How will you know whether or not somebody steals it? What are you thinking? How could you be so reckless, right? Here's the thing you got to understand, too. When we think cloak, we may hear one thing. You got to understand, a cloak was important in that day, especially to a blind beggar. Because here's the thing. Not only did your cloak keep you warm, but additionally, here's how it worked. If you were a blind beggar, you would lay your cloak out in front of you. You would sit on the edge of it. And as you begged people for food and for money, they would place the food or the money right there on the cloak because you're blind, so that after you were finished begging, you could fold it all up in the cloak and carry it with you. So this was actually a tool for this man to make money. It's a tool for him to be provided for. And yet when Jesus calls him, what does he do? He springs up and he throws it away. Now, here's what I need you to do. I need you to see something very, very powerful in the chapter of 10 in the Gospel of Mark. Earlier on in this chapter, if you remember, we talked about a rich young ruler that Jesus calls to follow him. He's got lots of money, he's got lots of possessions, he owns lots of property, and Jesus tells this man, you go, give away everything you have, and then you come follow me. But this man refuses to leave his money and his property and his valuables in order to follow Jesus. He absolutely refuses to do it. And now we see a poor blind man who Jesus calls, and he responds by throwing away the one valuable he has in order to follow Jesus. Get the compare and contrast here, church. This is important. See, here's the point. Blind Bartimaeus does what the rich young ruler refuses to do. He leaves it all in order to follow Jesus. And you know why? Here's why. This poor blind man actually believed that Jesus Christ had something better to offer him than silver or gold. That this poor blind man actually believed that Jesus was more of a treasure and more valuable than anything that his cloak could help provide for him. And this blind man actually believed that Jesus Christ could fix what Satan had destroyed. He has faith. And he trusts him. So look at what happens. Jesus says something crazy. Jesus often said something crazy. And look at what he says. Verse 51 is crazy. He says, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Well, duh. He's a blind man. What do you think a blind man would want you to do for him? He wants to see, man, right? And he even tells him that. Look at what he says there. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. So here's the question. Why in the world would Jesus ask this man what he wants when it should be obvious what this man wants? Why would he do that? Here's the answer, Emmaus. Hang with me. I don't know if you know this or not, but here's the truth. Jesus Christ knows exactly what you need, but he wants you to ask him for it. Don't take my word for it. Like, if you don't believe me, do this. Your assignment, church, go home this afternoon, and I want you to look up all the verses in the Bible, or at least a lot of them, where God says in the Bible, he talks about coming to him and asking him for things. Go do that. Because here's the thing. I had actually, this week, as I'm preparing my sermon, I had actually marked down about 10 of these verses I wanted to walk you through, and then I decided, you know what, we'll be here till 1:30, and people will revolt, so I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to tell them to go do that, okay? But if you do, listen, if you take that challenge, and if you go and you look up those scriptures, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find verses like this. Listen to this one. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus says this. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, what's so curious about that is that one chapter before that, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus clearly declares the Father knows what you need before you ask him. So what's with the tension? See, one of the questions I get often as a pastor, it's one of the questions I get most often as a pastor, is this. People will ask, hey, Anson, if God is sovereign, if God's in control of all things, if he's sovereign, which, by the way, church, he is, if God is sovereign, then why do we need to pray? If God's sovereign, why do I have to pray? And my answer is always the same. My answer never changes, because my answer is this. You should pray because Jesus tells you to. That's why. You pray because Jesus tells you to. He commands us to ask him, to come to him, and in faith, ask him to meet our needs. Because you know what, church? He loves it when we ask him. Because when you're asking the Lord to meet your needs, you know what that is? You know what that's called? Faith. Trust. So why would Jesus ask this man an obvious question, what do you want me to do for you? Because he wants this man to ask him. Because in the asking, you exhibit trust and you exhibit faith. So church, side note, question. Are you asking? How much time this past week did you spend actually asking the Lord to provide for your needs? And I'm not just talking about financial needs, though that's included. Physical needs. I'm talking about your spiritual needs. Lord, I'm doubting here. I'm struggling here. Would you give me faith? Decision-making needs. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm really struggling. Would you give me wisdom? Your relational needs. Lord, my wife and I, we're battling it out. I don't understand why. It's just over stupid, stupid stuff. Would you help us? Would you draw us together? Would a heart be for you? Kids' needs, Lord, my child, I think she might be the Antichrist, and I pray that she's not, and would you give me wisdom to know when to whip her and when to instruct her and what to say to her, because I'm struggling. I need wisdom. Lord, help me as a parent. Help me as a husband. Help me as a disciple. Are we asking? Now, here's the thing. If you think back in the past week and you go, I didn't spend a lot of time asking, here's one of the things we say here at Emmaus is, you know what, man, we got to be honest. We got to be real, because if you're not honest and real, you can't repent. The whole point is you hear the truth, it exposes you, you read the word, God's word reads you, and you go, wow, I'm a sinner, I need to repent, change my mind, help me, Lord. Right, so that's the point. So here's the thing. If you think about the past week and you go, man, I didn't spend a whole lot of time asking or praying, don't beat yourself up and don't shame yourself. Just ask yourself this question: why are you not asking? Because you're not trusting. Are you not asking because you don't believe he's the one that provides for those needs in the first place? You've forgotten that. And if that's the case, there is grace, there is forgiveness. If you repent, repent. And then we wrap things up. Look at verse 52, finally, 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well, which is actually the word sozo, which means salvation. Your faith has saved you, is what he's saying. So your faith didn't just give you sight. You're saved. You're forgiven. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You know what's amazing to me? Not only is this man, the son of Timaeus, the son of the unclean man, not only is he healed, but notice how he responds to his healing. Do you see it? He follows Jesus. Now, here's why that's curious. Jesus just stood in front of him and said, go where you will. This man had the freedom anywhere on the map to do what he wanted to do and go where he wanted to go. And he decides, out of all the things he could do, to follow Jesus. He decides to follow Jesus. Now here's the thing. You know what the evidence is that you've had a true, radical, life-altering salvation experience with Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of all who believe. You know the evidence of that? Let me tell you the evidence of that. We see it here with Bartimaeus. The evidence that you've truly had a life-altering experience with Jesus, your trust is in him, your faith is in him, he's your treasure. The proof of that is you actually want to be near Jesus. You actually have a desire to be close to Jesus. You want to learn more about Jesus. You want to obey Jesus. You want to make much of Jesus because you can't get enough of Jesus. Then it doesn't even stop there. You want your neighbor to know Jesus. You want your friends to know Jesus because you've tasted and seen that Jesus is good, and your longing is that everybody would experience what you've experienced. And that's what we see with Bartimaeus. Go where you will. I'm with you. We saw it in Mark chapter 5. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and the man chased after Jesus, says, let me get in the boat and go with you. You see it with the Apostle Peter, John chapter 6, where Jesus asks him, do you want to leave? He just sent many away, and Jesus looks at him and says, do you want to go too? And the Apostle Peter says, to where else shall I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I got nowhere else to be. The evidence of salvation is that you love him, you want to be near to him, because he's your treasure. If you don't have a desire to be near to him, if you don't have a desire to grow in him, if you don't have a desire to not only learn more about him, but to have a deeper relationship with Jesus as your pastor, I want to invite you, let's talk. Let's talk, let's pray, let's figure out what's going on. For those of you who would say, I got no desire whatsoever to read this or to be near Jesus or to know him or to grow, I don't even know what that means. Then here's what I would invite you to do today, because the scriptures invite you to do this. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Repent of your sin, turn away from your own way of living, change your mind about how you're living, and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Place your faith and trust in him as your great God and Savior. You will be saved. The Holy Spirit come to live and dwell inside of you, giving you a craving for Jesus. Now, wrap it up. You know what I love most about this story, Emmaus, as we get to the end of it? I love this. At the end of this story, once we finish it up, notice blind Bartimaeus is no longer just the son of Timaeus. That's not his identity anymore. The guy just had an identity change right in front of our eyes. He's no longer the son of Timaeus. Now he's a child of the living, loving God. He's no longer the son of the unclean. He's child of the living, loving God. Because as John chapter 1 says, to as many who believed in Jesus, to those he gave the right to be called children of God. He's been adopted. And his identity is no longer son of that unclean guy. His identity is child of God. Now, here's a question I would ask you, church, as we close. Here's what I wonder. What is your identity in? Right now. Just think about it. What is your identity in? Here's what that means. Where do you find significance? Where do you find purpose? Where do you find value? What's that? What is that for you? What is it that if taken away today would crush your world? Would make you angry? Would make you fearful? Is your identity your job, your career? Is it what you do for a living, man? You do something for a living. Man, here's what I do. It's my job. Some of you, you're workaholics. You never spend time with your family ever because your identity is found in your job. And if you lost it today, your world would fall apart because that's where your security is and your hope and your purpose. Is it your family? I mean, this is a huge one, man. We live in Gwinnett County where you can throw a rock and hit somebody who's living vicariously through their kids. Do we have idolatry in this county? Yes, and oftentimes it's something good that we've turned into a God thing. It's family. You're trying to live vicariously through them? Got to be the smartest kid in class. Got to be the best athlete because your happiness is based on their success. Listen to me. Are you the parent cruising around town? Big old bumper sticker, proud parent of an honor roll student. That's all cool, but what are you going to do when they make an F? Don't take the bumper sticker off. Just check your heart. What are you going to do when they make an F? Can you still roll around town and go, proud parent of a kid who made an F, but I still love them? Spanked them, but I love them. Where's your identity? Is it in your family? How about this? Is your identity in your money? Six figures, baby. Gotta make the money. That's my purpose. That's my security. It's my identity. Is it in your talent? What gives you happiness and security is purpose. It's the fact that you can do something better than anybody else can do it. Have you forgotten who gave you that talent in the first place? Did you forget that? What gives you identity? Is it your parents? Is that your identity? My identity is in my parents. They've been successful. They love Jesus. They've done this, that, and the other, and I'm riding their coattails through life, baby. Gonna be living with them till I'm 40. Woo! That's happening, by the way. Is your identity found in your friends? Are you a name dropper? God, let everybody know who you're close to because that's where security is. That's where purpose is. That's where your foundation is. Everybody's going to love you when they find out who loves you, right? Now, Emmaus, here's the thing. You know the problem with finding your identity in any of those things? You know the problem? Here's the problem. Every single one of those things I just listed can be taken away from you like that. Family, bam, gone in a moment. Money and job, have we not learned over the past 4 years it's easy for that to go away? Have we not learned that lesson? Parents, friends, I mean, you name it. Every single one of those things can be taken away in an instance. But here's the thing. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus, you've repented of your sin and trusted in him as your great God and Savior, your treasure, your only hope, here's the good news. That can never be taken away. That's your identity. Child of the living God because of faith in what Jesus accomplished for you at the cross of Calvary. So your family may be taken away. Your friends may be taken away. Your job may disappear. You may have no more money. But Jesus Christ stopped for you, and that can never be taken away. Because just like Bartimaeus, you're no longer the son of the unclean or a daughter of the unclean. Under the curse of sin, you are a child of the loving God. And just like Bartimaeus, you once were blind, but now you see. Let's pray.